Welcome to another, in fact this is number 13 in our series of special Bible studies in which we have been discussing the 13 Sabbath School lessons in the quarterly, which is published by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. The author of our lessons has been Dr. Brian Jones. He has done a very good job. And now this last week, the 13th week of this first quarter of 2005, we're studying about a topic that not many Christian churches ever think about or discuss. And that is the great controversy that is going on in the universe between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Satan, who formerly was Lucifer, the highest of all the angels. Lucifer rebelled against God and started the great controversy going. The battle was fought in heaven between two-thirds of the angels who chose to remain loyal to God and the one-third who chose to be disloyal and join Lucifer in his rebellion against God. Then, because our first parents, Adam and Eve, opened the door of their hearts to welcome Satan into this planet, the great controversy was transferred from heaven to this planet. And this planet has become the stage, or shall we say, the arena for the amphitheater, where this great battle between Christ and Satan is being fought out for the last 6,000 years or more. It's impossible for us to understand the cross clearly and what happened there if we disregard the great controversy. Behind all human wars and conflicts, there looms this great battle, cosmic battle, between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. If you doubt its existence, just look into your own heart, and you'll find that the great controversy in miniature is raging right there within your own heart. Every one of us is going to have to decide to be loyal to one side or the other. Neutrality, impossible. In fact, as the descendants of the fallen Adam, all of us have inherited a sinful nature from him, and thus by nature we are already sympathetic to the side of the great rebel. If we say, well, you know, I don't want to get involved in controversy, I'm just going to relax and I'm just going to be neutral and see which side wins, and I'm just going to get along and live my own life without any reference to this great controversy. If that is your position, you will inevitably end up fighting on the side of Satan. We human beings are finite. God is infinite. The issues in this great controversy are infinite. How can our finite minds grasp what's involved? Well, we are invited to become partakers of the divine nature, says the Apostle Peter. By faith, by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, we have been adopted as children of the Heavenly Father. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, which means in plain simple English, that's the fun that God has adopting us into his family. And verse 6 says, this is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, because he has made us accepted in the beloved. Capital B would mean Christ. And verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In verse 9, he has made known unto us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the great controversies ended, he, the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. Close quote. Now these tremendous words in Ephesians chapter 1 are talking about the great controversy. if we have been adopted from the darkness of the world into the light of the fellowship of the family of God, then wouldn't it make sense for us to be concerned about the great controversy that our new family is involved in? Now we have something more to live for besides merely getting ready to go to heaven. Sometimes I've heard dear white-haired elders say that the most important subject we could possibly consider is that of our own personal salvation. Well, Ephesians 1 makes it very clear that there is something more important than our own personal salvation, and that is our involvement in this great controversy between Christ and Satan. Each of us has a part to act, which is very important. That involvement transcends the importance of our own personal salvation. How much we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the issues in this great controversy. May we pause a moment and ask the Lord to help us to deepen our understanding, to widen our vision, and to help us understand things we may never have understood before. Our loving Father in heaven, we pause a moment as we study this last lesson of this new quarter of the year 2005. We pray that the Holy Spirit may open to our understanding the reality of the issues in this great controversy. Save us from remaining little innocent children who know nothing about what's going on. Grant us now in our study of this last lesson to grow up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and be prepared to stand by his side in the closing of the great controversy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Something that Jesus said just before he was crucified opens a window for us to see something of this great controversy. It's in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, said Jesus, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Close quote. Now that statement of Jesus tells us something interesting. Up until the cross where Jesus died, Satan had not really been completely cast out. Revelation 12 tells us there was war in heaven. Christ and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There was a casting out of Satan from heaven, that's true. But for some strange reason, here in John 12, 31 and 32, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I thought he was cast out from heaven thousands of years before. Yes, but there's another casting out here. Even though he and the rebellious angels were cast out, the other two-thirds of the angels were not entirely free of questions regarding the character of Lucifer, who has become Satan. He has been spreading lies and charges against God all over the universe. But when the unfallen universe and all those holy angels saw Satan persuade human beings to torture and crucify the Son of God, the last question in their hearts was answered. The last little root of sympathy that they might have had for Lucifer, for Satan, was uprooted. He was finally, totally cast out from the thoughts of anyone in the universe except fallen man. And here a problem still remains. Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago. And Hebrews 2 tells us that he was crucified so that Satan might be destroyed. Him that had the power of death might be destroyed. But Satan has not been destroyed. In fact, the word translated destroyed really means paralyzed. And Satan has been paralyzed at the cross for all who believe in Jesus. Satan can no longer persuade them to rebel against God. Now their freedom of choice is complete. But the great question remains, why has time gone on another 2,000 years since Jesus defeated Satan by means of his sacrifice on the cross? Why must all this human suffering go on and on and on? Why must so many innocent people in Iraq suffer just now? Why must so many innocent Africans in Darfur have to suffer these horrible rapings and horrible murders and the terrible famine that their children have to endure with not enough food to eat? Why? Why must all this go on and on and on? These are the questions that millions, I think I could be safe in saying billions of people, are asking everywhere. We who live in lands of plenty and peace and prosperity may rejoice that we have gourmet food and wall-to-wall carpeting and luxurious furniture and expensive motor cars to drive and stable governments that guarantee liberty of conscience. But how can we enjoy all these wonderful blessings with never giving a thought to the many people in the world who are suffering so much? Well, our lesson tells us the book of Job will help us understand this great controversy. We study the book of Job in the section of our lesson which is entitled The Cross of Jesus and Human Suffering. Our lesson quarterly asks us to study three chapters in the book of Job, Job 1, Job 2, and Job 42. Job was a very good man, did everything just right, feared God and worshiped God. He had wonderful children, he was immensely wealthy. And then suddenly terrible disasters fell upon his family. His children perished. Large portions of his wealth were suddenly taken away. He was left poor. Everything went against him. Now, as we read chapter 1, we see the prologue, which Job did not know about. And that is, in this time, before the cross of Calvary, before Satan was totally cast out from the affection or goodwill of any of the unfallen angels, he was permitted to attend the parliaments or congresses that were held in heaven, where all the princes of each of the unfallen worlds would gather. And Satan would attend as the prince of this world, because Adam had sold out to Satan. And Satan was charging before all the angels and all the unfallen beings of the universe that here on earth, God doesn't have anybody who serves him out of sincere respect and love. He said, everybody who serves the Lord at all does so because he's been bribed to do so. And he said, Job, for example, you bribed him because you've blessed him and given him wealth and peace and many enjoyments. Therefore, that's why he's loyal to you. You bribed him. And then Satan said, I'll tell you something, God. If you will take away his wealth and cause him to suffer, then he'll just do like everybody else. He will curse you to your face. There was nothing that God could do but to permit Satan to do that. I've been giving Bible studies to a young man in his 20s who has become interested in the Bible recently, and he said to me that he thought that was very unfair of God to do this to Job, to give the devil permission to torment him as he did. And yes, that's the question many people have. But God had to let Satan do it, because if God had said, no, I won't let you touch him or hurt him in any way, Satan would have gone everywhere trumpeting throughout the universe that God is scared, he doesn't have confidence in his character of love, and God is unjust, and people serve him only because of fear. No, God was forced. He just had to let Satan have a go at Job. And when all these disasters took place, Job was very careful. He was patient. He said, shall we accept all this good from God And can we not also accept evil from him to be fair? And we read that Job did not sin with his lips. Again, we read in chapter 2 of Job, there was another parliament or congress in heaven, and Satan attended as the prince of this world. And God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? You tormented him unjustly, and yet he did not sin nor curse me to my face as you said he would, but he's been loyal." This proves that human beings can respond to my character of love. But Satan sneered, and he said, "Well, if you were to touch Job's body and make him sick and afflict him physically, then he will curse you to your face." And again, God was forced to let Satan try, because Job was going to be a witness in this great controversy. And God had confidence in human nature. He has confidence in you and me, and he had confidence in Job that Job would pass the test and would honor and glorify God in this terrible trial. In fact, you see, if you think about it, Job was a precursor of Christ on his cross. And a wise writer, Ellen G. White, has told us that if the Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus had understood the book of Job, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So Satan came at Job again, gave him a terribly painful illness. We don't know what it was. May have been boils, may have been leprosy, something very humiliating. He had to leave home. He was in horrible condition. And his wife told him, "Why don't you just give up, curse God and die and be done with it?" But Job said, "No. When I was born, I was naked. I had nothing. And when I die, I'll take nothing with me. Everything I've ever had has come from the Lord. No, I will not curse God and die. I don't know why this is happening to me, but I'm going to be faithful to God nonetheless." Later, he said that even though God should slay him, still he would trust in God. It was a beautiful demonstration of loyalty to the God of heaven on the part of a human being who was suffering terrible agony and did not know what was going on behind the scenes. That is a prophecy of a group of people that the Bible says will be 144,000 strong in the last days, who will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They will be loyal to Christ through similar trials, and that will help to bring the great controversy to a close. In that last chapter of Job, chapter 42, we see how God rewarded Job for his terrible trials. But sometimes in this world, there are people like Job who suffer terribly and don't know why. And the Lord appears not to reward them as he rewarded Job. These faithful souls are helping to vindicate God in the final crisis. C.S. Lewis has studied about this and thought very deeply. He wrote a book entitled God in the Dock. In other words, God on trial before the world and before the universe. And in a very real sense, that is the issue of the great controversy. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7 tell us, John is speaking, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to proclaim to those that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, or reverence God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Now the Greek language there in the original allows for two different interpretations of that statement. Either that the hour when God is going to judge the world is come, and therefore we should reverence God and be loyal to him. Or the second understanding is equally possible, that the hour has come when God himself is to be judged by the world and by the universe. That indeed is the dimension of this great controversy. If somehow Christ cannot solve the problem of evil and sin and rebellion in this world, then he proves that he is unfit to be the Son of God. And God is unfit to remain upon his throne. Somehow, in order to win and hold the confidence of the world and of the universe itself, God must solve this problem. The truth of justification by faith is also in the dock. It's on trial. Does Jesus Christ really have the power to deliver people from sin? In the end, is he going to have to take people to heaven who are still sinning because, well, they just can't stop sinning? And there you have the ultimate issue in the great controversy. Lucifer invented sin. He invented the idea of the worship of self. Is that invention of sin that Lucifer invented, is that stronger than God's plan of salvation? Can God actually deliver people from self-centeredness, from sin? All too often, people have professed to be saved when their characters do not demonstrate that salvation has become a fact in their lives. This is part of the great controversy. We have heard people say that Jesus is coming soon, and he's going to come whether he finds anybody ready or not. Well, that skirts around this issue of the great controversy. It's a doctrine that does not take into account the reality of this cosmic conflict, because if Jesus were to come and nobody was ready, he would be greatly embarrassed before the universe. Doubtless, the loyal angels have asked him, "Do you think, Jesus, that you're having a success with your plan of salvation? Why, look, the world is still full of sin and suffering and injustice. It's everywhere. You still haven't demonstrated that Romans 1:16 is really true, that your gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. All around the world, you have churches that are still lukewarm." And one of the greatest trials that Jesus faces is this problem that he has of a worldwide lukewarm church. Is that what Christ died to accomplish? These are serious questions that unfallen beings in the great universe can ask Jesus and the Father. And in the Bible we read that God has pledged his existence. He has pledged his honor on his faith in humanity. In Romans 3 we read something about this great controversy and this question of whether God's church can truly overcome. Let's read verses 1 to 4. "What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of being a Jew?" And in verse 2 Paul answers, "Much every way. Even though the Jewish nation has largely failed, unto them were committed the oracles of God." And then verse 3, he asked the question, "What if some of them did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Now there's a tremendous thought. God himself has faith. And the unbelief of his people all through the ages has been a trial, a terrible trial, to the faith of God. But God has told the universe, he has faith in humanity, that human beings will overcome, even as Christ overcame. It will be seen at last that the sacrifice of Christ was indeed justified. So we read verse 4. Paul answers, "God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written," and now he's quoting from Psalm 51, verse 4, "that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Close quote. Romans 3, verse 4. Yes, the sayings of God must be justified. He is on trial before the universe. Satan is trying his best to prove that God has failed, that God does not have power to save human beings from sin. Satan says all that God can do is to save people in sin and give them just a little bit of a psychological lift. That's all God can do. And millions of people believe that's all that Christ can accomplish, yes. But the sacrifice of Christ calls for the complete salvation from sin of those who believe in Jesus. By the way, let me tell you about a new book which is just off the press that if you're interested in this great controversy, you ought to get it and read it. It's a book by Dr. Herbert Douglas entitled God at Risk. It is a comprehensive study of the issues that are being discussed in this Lesson 13 of our Sabbath School Quarterly. The book can be obtained from Amazing Facts. A very prominent question in the study of this great controversy is, why do we have so much human suffering? Why is it necessary? We all long for an end of suffering to come. But somehow the book of Job is going on, still in existence. It's not that God himself has willed or judged that we human beings must suffer. He himself joined us in experiencing our sufferings. Even though some people have suffered terribly, no one has suffered more than Jesus suffered as he hung on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our Lesson Quarterly quotes a statement here from Ellen White in The Great Controversy, page 652. And by the way, think of it, this one author wrote 5 books about the Great Controversy: Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, and then a final volume entitled The Great Controversy. The complete set consists of around 3,500 pages and is entitled The Conflict of the Ages Set. This quotation is taken from the last of those 5 books, page 652, quote, "It will be seen that he who is infinite in wisdom," that's the Father, "could devise no plan for our salvation except the sacrifice of his Son. The compensation for this sacrifice is the joy of peopling the earth with ransomed beings who are holy, happy, and immortal." Jesus died upon his cross gloriously triumphant, not because he thought he was going to be resurrected to enjoy the fruits of salvation, but because he would have a people who would inhabit the earth made new and enjoy eternal life. That is what made him so happy when he died. Coming back to this quotation, the result of the Savior's conflict with the powers of darkness is joy to the redeemed, redounding to the glory of God throughout eternity. And such is the value of the human soul that the Father is satisfied with the price that was paid, and Christ himself, beholding at last the fruits of his great sacrifice, is satisfied. This is what Isaiah 53 tells us. Christ himself was willing to suffer more than any fallen being ever has suffered or ever could suffer. Now our lesson draws to a close by asking us to read Isaiah 53 and notice particularly verse 4. There in that chapter we will find every question answered about the great controversy. No one has ever painted a portrait of Jesus that is accurate, and we can be sure that Mel Gibson's movie does not correctly portray Jesus as he was. We see him only with the eye of faith, and that is far more accurate than any human being's imagination could ever be. Verse 2 tells us, and this chapter is speaking of Christ. Christ has no form nor beauty. There is no beauty that we should desire him. The only beauty that he had was the beauty of his character of agape. That's the one thing he carried with him from heaven. He was agape in human flesh. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Constant painful experience. Verse 3 again, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And none of us could comfort him or help him because we read, we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we paid him no attention. We esteemed him not. All these first person plural pronouns refer to every one of us. We are all involved. They're telling the truth about all of us. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Have you ever known a time in your life when you had no sorrow? Have you ever really been happy, even if only for a short time? Well, that was a gift of the grace of Christ to you. He took your grief and left you with the gift of happiness. He carried your sorrow and left you with joy. And yet we did not appreciate what he was doing for us. The next part of verse 4 says, yet we did esteem him stricken of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. When we saw him suffer so much, we did just like Job's three friends when they came to supposedly comfort him. They told him that all his sufferings was a result of his own great sin of some sort. And those who saw Jesus suffer so much on the cross blamed him for his sufferings. They said, you must be a very, very sinful person to have to suffer so much like this. And verse 5 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Hinduism is a distortion of the truth, but it does tell us that there is some little truth somewhere that it distorts. And that is the balance of life. Our happiness must be balanced by the pain and suffering of the Son of God. With his stripes we are healed, says the last part of verse 5. And verse 6 tells the truth so simply, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And it's true, when we're born, we don't know what to do except to be selfish. That's just our nature. And so wise parents and relatives and friends must help to teach every child how to become unselfish. And the last part of verse 6 says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, the last part says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And verse 10 tells us almost unbelievable truth. It pleased the Lord, it pleased the Father to bruise him. How could that be true? Well, the rest of the verse says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his children, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, both the Father and the Son, in the end, will be satisfied with the price that was paid for our redemption. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Don't we want to honor him forever? As we come to this closing study on our topic, the wondrous cross of Jesus, the plan of salvation, don't we want to dedicate our lives and all we have to him in response for what he has done for us? There's nothing else that we can do, can we, except give ourselves to the one who gave his all for us. Thank you for being with us in our study of the Sabbath School lesson these 13 weeks.